So we started off this morning through reflecting and remembering the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And as we close our conversation series over this winter season, we do so from, or Christmas season, I should say, we do so from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And once again, we are going to reflect upon the work of Jesus. I've come to love and enjoy this text this week, and so I hope that we all can find great blessing in what God speaks to us through His Word here this morning. As we begin, I thought as I began preparing this week, I thought of a story. It was a story by a guy by the name of William Sidney Porter. It's a short story, but he was most famously known by his pen name, O. Henry. One of the short stories that he wrote is called The Gift of the Magi. You may know it. There have been many presentations of this story down through the years. His version tells the tale of Jim and Della. They are a young married couple. They have a small place in which they live. It costs over a third of his salary. As it comes to the end of the year during the Christmas season, Della has only set aside a very small portion to get Jim a gift. Likewise, due to their poverty, Jim only has a little bit to be able to provide a gift for Della. They're poor, but they each have a valuable item. Della has her beautiful hair, and Jim has this gold pocket watch. They each decide to sell this item. They harbored these plans themselves unbeknownst to the other. Jim invests his money in a set of combs, the type of combs that you would put into a woman's hair to hold it up, where Della buys a gold chain in order to hold Jim's pocket watch. I'll be honest, every time I see a presentation of this story, I get sad. I'm like, what's the point? They don't have what they bought the gift for. The good news, for me at least, was always that, oh, well, you could return these items, at least in our modern world. So it's always been a story that's been underwhelming to me, at least the way it's always presented in, whether it's Mickey and Minnie or whoever, it's always been underwhelming. But I had to go back and read O. Henry's original words at the end of the story. He says this. He says, "The Magi, as you know, were wise men. Wonderfully wise men who brought gifts to the newborn Christ child. They were the first to give Christmas gifts. Being wise, their gifts were doubtless wise ones. And here I've told you the story of two children who were not wise. Each sold the most valuable thing he owned in order to buy a gift for the other. But he doesn't leave it there. Let me speak a last word to the wise of these days. Of all who give gifts, these two were the most wise. Of all who give and receive gifts, such as they are the most wise, everywhere they are the wise ones, they are the magi." In other words, their love and devotion to the other was such that they were going to give up what was most valuable to them for the sake of the other. They would give up their time and efforts. They would give up their greatest treasures. They would devote themselves to the other because their spouse was totally worth it. Our final conversation that we come to here in Jerusalem with the visit of the wise men to Herod is an illustration of that those very things, that Jesus, even the under two Jesus that we find in the text today, is worthy of all time and effort, is worthy of greatest treasure, is worthy of our devotion, and he's worthy of anything because he's more valuable than everything. That said, let's join together in the reading of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, as tradition here at Saberton Hill. If you're able, out of a posture for reverence to God, please stand. Otherwise, you may remain seated. But let us read Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word of truth about the happenings around this time in Christ's life. Father, we pray that we too might learn from this, that we might become the ones who are wise, that we would offer up to Jesus our everything. Open our eyes to see what beautiful truth you have in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So first, we need just a little bit of background. We're jumping into Matthew's gospel. We have been in Luke's gospel for the last several weeks as we've dealt with conversations. But as we formed this series, this was a conversation I felt like we needed to examine, that would be appropriate to examine. So it first says, after Jesus was born. So that indicates already that it is some time period later. We found out later that the word for Jesus is used, that he's a child. He's beyond just a mere baby now, so he's an infant, perhaps what we'd consider maybe a toddler. Either way, he's no longer just the babe in the manger. He was less, though, than the age of two, likely, at this time. But his family now, they've settled down. They've settled down in Bethlehem. They have made their home there with Joseph as a good father, a faithful father that we see in Scripture that he no doubt was. He's making a living for the family, providing for them. We're also given further background on who is in power at the time. Herod was the king. Now, there were many who had that took the name of Herod down through the years, but this one was on the scene at the time of Jesus' birth. This Herod probably died by most historical accounts in 1 BC. So yes, that's right, Jesus was born before 1 BC, as strange as that is. Our modern numbering system is off just by a couple years, but Jesus is still the one it's all based around. That's the neat part. Jesus is at the center of history. Wise men come from the east. When it says east, there's a good chance they come from Babylon, and I find it kind of a convincing argument because I mean, they could have been further to the east, but if you think about it, Babylon was where a lot of Jewish people had been resettled at least one point in history. So they could have been Jewish descendants of those deported to Babylon in the days of Daniel. They could have participated in Jewish traditions that had been handed down from Daniel's time and beyond. They could have been those who were at very least observant to Jewish law and knew some of the Scripture. These are wise men. The Greek calls them magi. We've heard both those used before. That said, that's where we get our word magician, but they're not magicians. The word that might be appropriate is they're astrologers, but we think of astrology these days, and it's like horoscopes and look at the stars. That's not what they were doing either, let's be honest. Probably more like astronomers. They would follow the course of the stars in the sky. They'd follow the constellations in the sky, including what they called wandering stars, which is actually where we get our word for planets. They would have known the movements of the stars and planets. They could have calculated the course of those very things. They understood. They had worldly wisdom in this area. It says wise men came, but we have no idea actually how many there were. All of our modern depictions have three wise men because there are three gifts. But the early church actually handed down a tradition in which there were 14 wise men. That would have been interesting. 14 wise men show up in a little tiny house. Yeah, but we don't actually know. We have no idea. Again, that was a tradition that was handed down, but it was kind of by 300 BC that was determined. So, 300 AD that was determined. So nobody actually really knows how many wise men there were. Of course, our songs are based upon three wise men, right? So all that to say, we have no idea how many there were, but they show up in Jerusalem. Now, why did they show up in Jerusalem? It's another good question. But they understood from the scriptures what they were looking for. They were looking for a newly born king. I like to quote kids' Bibles because I'm like, it says it simply. And it's if you can say it simply and it's true, then it's really probably the best way to say it. The Jesus Storybook Bible says, Jerusalem was by far the most important city around. And as anyone can tell you, that's where a palace would be. And kings are born in palaces. So they went to see King Herod. It's true. It's true. That's the expectation. A newborn king would be born to the king that's in power in these moments. These magi knew a lot about the Bible, but didn't know exactly where the king was going to be born. They didn't know how to interpret what they may not have even had, which is the words of the prophet Micah. They had just been following a star. What was the star? Now, there's lots of conjecture about what the star was. We could get into all those, but I've loved one interpretation that I've seen down through the years. This was introduced to me by a friend several years ago. Actually, I was leading a small group, and I was mentoring and discipling him, and he was like, have you ever seen this? And he showed me this video. It's called The Star of Bethlehem by a lawyer named Rick Larson, who just wanted to observe and find out these things. It's actually found free on YouTube now. In this documentary, he outlines the potential night skies that the Magi were looking at. And he's not up here. I don't see his parents. But Cole, our star in the play, it was nothing like that. If you remember the Christmas play, nothing like that. There was no dancing. Oh, there you are, Alex. Nothing like that, sorry. No dancing, nothing. It was nothing so spectacular that everyone in Jerusalem would have noticed it as well. Stars maintain relatively fixed points in relation to one another and in relation to the earth. Yeah, there's obviously movement as the earth revolves around the sun. But there's a lot that takes place that's kind of spectacular about the star in this passage. There's some weird movement. It had to denote a king. It had to stop. And then it had to restart and kind of allow them to realize that they needed to search out this Jewish Messiah. And so Larson's interpretation of the star basically is that the main star is Jupiter. Jupiter. For some context, we can look at the promised ruler that Jacob speaks of to his 12 sons, namely the speaking to Judah. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of nations shall be his." So it talks about a scepter and ruler. We know that as a king. King hadn't been proclaimed to come yet in history, but to the Jewish people. But we recognize rightly that a ruler would come, and he's going to be a king. This is a king that's going to come from Judah, but it's a king, he is a king, to whom the scepter belongs. That is, it is inherently his, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Not only that, in verse 9 of Genesis 49, it speaks of Judah being like a lion. And of course, in Revelation, who's the lion of Judah but Jesus? And so this guy calculated back down through the years using an astronomy software that's out there, which is amazing to me, by the way. He was able to track down through the years and found a point in human history where Jupiter circled a star called Regulus, which is little king. That's what that means. Jupiter circles Regulus between the feet of the constellation Leo the lion. And finally, the star came to stop as they approached Bethlehem. And he found that time period. To me, that's wild. I mean, that's cool. It doesn't necessarily mean that that's what they saw or that was the same time period, but just the simple fact that things like that could affirm our faith. There's so much more there. But the fact that that's a possibility just shows how good God is. All this comes together, and these folks, these wise men, which is why I love the way that we translate Magi as wise men, these wise men knew that this was what they were looking for. They go. They know what something like that means. This means that there's a ruler that is coming to the tribe of Judah. He's the one who's going to save the Jewish people. He's worthy of their travel. If they were indeed those who held to some semblance of the Jewish faith, then this is the culmination of their faith. This is what they've been waiting for. He's worthy then of their travel, their time, and the effort that they put into this trip. He was worthy of what they were doing and the efforts that they had put in to prepare for this trip. They also knew that he was a mere child. They knew he was a mere child because they were asking about one who had been born. But Herod and those around him don't get it. They don't understand the situation. They don't understand this speaking of a star. They don't understand what's going on here. So this is the other end of the conversation. You've got these wise men who are able to look at the stars and discern that God is doing something amazing. And you've got Herod and many others who are right there and don't know what's going on. They haven't paid attention to it. They don't understand. They're taken aback. Note the contrast, because you've got the wise men from the east, perhaps maybe of Jewish lineage and origin, but they definitely don't go to the temple and observe all the sacrifices and do all the religious feasts. And then on the other hand, you have, at least in the case of Herod, somebody who's been around this most of his life, or as we'll see, all of Jerusalem, who, quite frankly, this should be what they're hoping for and waiting for. Or you've got chief priests and scribes who are also making their living through this faith, and they hold to a coming Messiah, and yet they don't seem to care. We see the differing values of those involved in this conversation. We see what they value. We see what's important to them. The wise men come with the hope of a newborn king. And when we take our first look at Herod in verse 3, along with all Jerusalem, they are troubled. They're troubled. They don't actually want this thing to be true. They're not just indifferent. They're disturbed. For Herod, obviously, it's about his own personal ambitions, his own personal headship and leadership. The news of a newborn king is going to be a challenge and an offense to him. He was not going to take lightly to somebody who threatened his rule. He had his own kingdom to protect. Anyone coming against him would ultimately experience his wrath. He didn't need rivals. But it's wild that a world leader is intimidated by a mere child. He's disturbed by a mere child. Ultimately, Herod probably heard and experienced many of these tales regarding a coming Messiah. Maybe he was afraid that God was actually going to back up his promises, that God was real, and he was going to do what he said he was going to do. But Herod valued his personal authority over supporting a newborn Messiah. Speaking of opposing God, there's a whole other group of people who are troubled by this newborn king. It's Jerusalem. It's a strange statement. Like I said, Jerusalem should be the ones looking forward to having a new Jewish king come, and yet they don't want him. They're disturbed by this. What we must factor in, at least from their perspective, is that they're now experiencing years of relative peace and comfort. Things were going fairly well. They were getting to worship fairly freely. They were not at war with the nation that occupied them. They knew if they supported this newborn king, though, they'd be in rebellion. The last thing they wanted was more war. They didn't want turmoil. They'd had enough of it prior to this. So the people of Jerusalem were likely valuing peace above the newborn king, which is very ironic given the fact that one of the messages of the angels is that this king is going to bring peace. In fact, he brings the greatest peace that we could have with God. Finally, there's another group that shows up. We've got a group that Herod calls in to consult the chief priests and the scribes. He wants to know where the king's going to be born, so he wants to get those who understand the word of God. They're able to answer the question of Herod, but we got to notice their indifference to this whole thing. Instead of taking this news as for them to something to take to heart and ponder, instead of searching out the Messiah or at very least questioning, Herod, why do you want to know this? Is something going on? Do we need to go down there and check this out? They just kind of report where the Messiah is going to be born, and that's it. They know the word of God in their heads, but apparently they have no reverence or worship for God in their hearts. They do nothing with this information of a potential coming king. They're indifferent to the potential of their long-anticipated Messiah showing up on the scene. So we've got some different responses here. And in light of these responses, we have to ask ourselves some questions. What is our reaction to the news of this king, Jesus? Are you like Herod, threatened by the news of him, knowing it'll be a threat to your own independence? After all, if you acknowledge Jesus as the ruler and king over your life, it means by nature that you are not the ruler of your life. You don't get to determine everything in your life. You must submit to him. Are you allowing Jesus, therefore, to be the one who rules over your entire life? Whether it's your finances, your relationship, whatever it may be. Is he your king, or does something else rule and guide you? If you've never submitted your life to this king, then we've got to consider what he's done and who he is, as well as the message of the angels prior to this, that he is going to be Jesus and he's going to save his people from their sins. On the other hand, you think about all of Jerusalem. Do you prioritize peace over Jesus? I mean, we just came off the Christmas season, where likely many of us spent time around friends and family. During this time, or at very least, if you didn't spend time around friends and family, you spent time in public places. And so during this time, did we share the name of Jesus with anybody? Did we proclaim that this was what Christmas was really about? Did our lives reflect that we are centered on Jesus, or are we centered on something else entirely? Did you share his name in word and song? Did you represent him well, at very least, to friends and family? Or just shirk back when it came time to recognize what this was all about? Friends, if you didn't do well, praise God. There's forgiveness found in Christ. Scripture says, obviously, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All the bad things that we've done. Next up, there's another group, the priests and the scribes. Again, they hear Herod and they don't do anything about it. They're very just indifferent. They don't pursue why he's asking the question. They don't send somebody down to Bethlehem. They just let it go. Whether they're frozen by their fear of Herod or whether they value peace or like the status quo, whatever it may be, they decide they don't want a Messiah to mess up their way of living. They don't want a Messiah to mess up their provision and way of life, and so they don't do anything. But inaction and indifference is not an option with Jesus. To do nothing is to reject Jesus. Perhaps for you it's not this vicious, but maybe it's when you come to this place, gathering with God's people, you're strangely unmoved by the good news of the gospel. The fact that God did indeed back up his promises to provide a Messiah for all people, good news for all people, that all people may hear, doesn't affect your heart in any way. Some will respond as empowered by the Spirit, yes, but we may go through dry seasons where we're indifferent That's okay, but we must not remain indifferent to this gospel. We must love and take this to heart, the good news of Christ. We must respond then as the wise men do. However many of them there were, they all respond in this way. They've seen this newborn king. He is worthy of their time and effort to make this trip. He's worthy of them uprooting their lives and following the star to find him. He's worthy of that type of devotion in our lives as we radically reorient our lives around him. They openly proclaim to Herod, the ruler in charge, at least from an earthly perspective, that they want to worship a newborn king. Now, it wouldn't have looked good from Herod's perspective to immediately quench or kill those guys, but to say that to Herod would have been offensive. To say, no, we're not here for you, we're here for another king. We're here to find this other king. So they are bold in proclaiming their devotion to Jesus Christ, the name that they've actually yet to even hear. And as we'll see at the end of the text, Jesus is also worth their devotion through the giving of treasures, gold, frankincense, myrrh. They're valuable gifts to a humble family. They would have served as great provision when times became difficult, when they fled to Egypt. The wise men freely give of the best of their gifts to this family because Jesus is worth it. He's worthy of our time. He's worthy of our talents. He's worthy of our treasures, worthy of our worship, and so much more. He's worth it all. And that's what we can learn from the Magi, that Jesus is worth anything and everything. Well, we've got to kind of finish the conversation out here. The scribes, the chief priests, they quote the Old Testament. They understand it rightly that the Messiah was going to come actually from the birthplace of David, from Bethlehem and Judah. There'd be a greater one from David's line to arise there. He's going to shepherd and guide the people of Israel. Now, the quote here in Matthew, if you go back to Micah chapter 5, it's actually, you don't have to turn there, that's just for your notes, I guess, but if you go to Micah 5, you would see that it's actually, it reads a little different. They're kind of, when you try to fit them together, they don't quite fit, but really Matthew, first of all, he's quoting from the version that he had translated and passed down. And the way he amends it stays true to the original intent of the text. Because his amendment is basically saying, instead of Bethlehem Ephrathah, which rolls off my tongue but doesn't roll off many tongues, instead of saying that, he says Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Bethlehem in the land of Judah. He needed to clarify. I don't know if you knew this, but there are 88 towns named Washington in the United States. There are some states that you go to that you have to clarify which Washington that you're going to. Well, there are multiple Bethlehems in Israel. There's a Bethlehem in Zebulun. And so Matthew needs to clarify, okay, this is the Bethlehem in Judah. In other words, this is the one that's like 5 or 6 miles away from Jerusalem. It's right down the road. You can see it from the Temple Mount, right there. In other words, anyone could just head down there. Now, Herod, obviously, the Spirit of the Lord has kind of blinded him in this moment because he's not thinking straight. I mean, he's got countless people he could just say, hey, go follow these wise men down there and check out what's up. Report back to me. But no, the Spirit of God has apparently blinded him because he doesn't do anything of the like. He gets the information he wants for selfish purposes. He figures out what time the star appears. He's no doubt concocting an evil plan in order to ensure the solidification of his power. There's going to be no chance in his mind of anyone taking rule away from him. Joke's on him. He dies a couple years later. But he doesn't use reason and send an escort with them. Apparently, no one wants to go to this humdrum little town to check out what God is doing. But God does things in the way that we would least expect once again. These wise men from the east are the ones who are searching out the Messiah in this small town and not the Jewish people of Israel. The supposed king is enraged by a mere child. It's the way the world was functioning at the time. But the glory here goes to the wise men. And ultimately, the glory goes to Christ. Because they show up and they say, "We found him. We found him." And as they move, when the star starts moving with them, they're excited about a star moving. How much more when they arrive? They see the star as an affirmation of their travel and of their journey. Really, this is just an accommodation of God to sinful humanity. These are men who have not religiously observed sacrifices. They may or may not be devout worshipers of God, but God remains gracious and kind toward those who don't deserve it. That is, those who have he's led by his Spirit down through the ages. And so God accommodates these men. He gives them the affirmation of the stars movement. I mean, think about it in our own lives. This is kind of a silly example, but a few weeks ago, it was a Monday, I planned to take time off work early because I had a couple meetings that afternoon. So I went ahead and applied and gotten time off. I was not feeling well that day. I was like, "Oh, I don't know how I'm going to get through this day, Lord." And so as I was going through the day, first of all, my one meeting got canceled. It was actually with Stephen. He was like, "Oh, I got basketball or practice or something I got to take the boy to." I'm like, "Okay, that's fine." Then I had another meeting. I was like, "Lord, I need some wisdom and discernment. I don't feel well. I don't want to go to this meeting." God accommodated my sinful humanity by canceling that one as well. And I'd already applied to take time off. So what did I do? I went home and napped. I nap maybe once a year. I'm not a good napper. I don't like it. It makes me feel terrible. That was the best nap I may have ever had in my adulthood. I needed that. I felt so much better the next day. But that was those meetings being canceled, and my prayer was God accommodating my sinful humanity. As God does that for us every day. He is so good and kind to us in all the small things in our lives. And so this star moving, I should say Jupiter making this final bit of retrograde motion, if you go with that theory, this is God accommodating them and their sinful humanity. These wise men have rightly understood all that's taking place. They've seen all that God is doing through all this, that God is plotting all the affairs that have taken place to this point, that God is the sovereign one over human history. I love the way John Piper puts this. He says, "God wields the universe to make his Son known and worshiped." And they come to him who is very God, God in human flesh, and they bow down and worship. They give their gifts because they see that Jesus has been worthy of all their time and effort. They see that Jesus is worthy of their worship. They bow down to him, and they see that Jesus is worthy of all the best treasures that they could provide from their nation. That's our call, that we would respond to Jesus in the same way. He's worthy of all we have, but that we would also see that, yes, we too are part of his plan to make him known, including where he places us, what we do, all of it. Text does not actually end there, though. There's one more instructive thing for us. These wise men participate actually in a bit of godly disobedience. It can actually help us show us, where the line is for disobeying rulers over us. Because in verse 12, it says, "Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." When the name, person, or work of Jesus Christ is under threat, then like the wise men, we must reject the desires of those who rule over us and instead proclaim the truth of Jesus. Hold fast to the truth of Jesus. That's not the main talking point in this text, so I don't want to belabor it too much as we end. But these wise men recognize that Jesus is worthy of even disobedience. Or maybe to put it better in light of some of the points of today's text, that Jesus is of more value and worth than any earthly king and ruler. So we've seen Jesus is worthy of our time and effort. Jesus is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of the best treasures we have. He's worth more than any king or ruler. And if we had time or another sermon next week, we might go on to see that Jesus is worth more than even life itself. But that's for another unknown day in the future. Let's learn these lessons, though, from the wise men, that Jesus is worth everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the surpassing value and worth of Jesus. Father, as we worship, God, help us to recognize those very things. And Father, I pray for any who may not have submitted or recognized Jesus as the ruler and king over their lives, God, that you would move in their hearts to respond to these truths about this Savior. Thank you for our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Dan. If you all ready, you can stand up again and grab a lyric sheet as we reflect on the word that was preached to us. Let's continue worshiping our great God by singing How Great Thou Art.
Yeah.
As we close our service, let's praise and worship Christ, who deserves all glory. He is worth all the glory.
Should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house in vain, it's built a strive. To you who boasts tomorrow's gain,
King, all glory.